We turn this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'Thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. May God bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture. I'm not reading from Genesis this evening, but we shall be making many references to chapter 37, so you may leave your Bibles open. I might also suggest, in view of the fact that, God willing, we shall be returning to the historical aspect of Genesis again, as we come to chapter 38, I would like to suggest that we read this chapter privately. We shall not take that chapter as a public reading when we return to our Genesis study. However, with God's help, I hope to expound in some measure at least the content of that chapter. It is probably one of the most difficult sections in the whole of Scripture. And I ask you to read that chapter carefully in private in preparation for our return to the historical aspect of the book of Genesis. For the past 3 Sunday evenings, we have been going back over the ground covered in the life of Joseph, picking out certain incidents in that man's life which are rich in analogy as they so vividly depict the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week it was Joseph being sent by his father. "Come," says Father Jacob to his son Joseph, "come, and I will send thee unto thy brethren." Coupled with the father's sending was the son's willingness, as Joseph so readily said, "Here I am." Then we saw the object of the mission was the welfare of those who were in a distant land. "Go, I pray thee," said the father, "and see whether it be well with them." We saw that at that time the father and the son were dwelling in Hebron, a place which means alliance, harmony, communion, and fellowship. And so from a place of blessed alliance and communion, the son goes into the distant land, to Shechem, a place which was marked by sin, evil, hatred, and violence. And then arriving in Shechem, we see Joseph, the son of his father, wandering in the field. Wandering in the field. All so highly suggestive, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. And as the wondrous lessons were drawn out, did not our hearts burn within us? We are to spend just one more week, one more evening, on the same exercise of drawing out the spiritual analogy which is so obvious in many of these incidents. We're doing this before we proceed further into the historical narrative, as I have already intimated, after Christmas. So this evening we look at verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verses 16 and 17. Joseph, remember, wandering in the field. And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flock." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Having left Hebron, come to Shechem, he discovers his brethren had gone. Now, if Joseph's heart was not really in his mission, then this was his opportunity to return to Hebron. But no, there was no thought of turning back. No thought whatsoever of turning back or relinquishing the task which had been assigned him by his father. Was it not thus with our blessed Lord? As the eternal Son of God came to this world in human form, sent by his Father, I say, was it not thus with him? Even at the age of 12 years, but a child, did he not say, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business"? Luke states in chapter 9 of his Gospel, in verse 51, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 12, in verse 50, the Lord said, "I have a baptism to be baptized of, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" A holy determination to fulfill the mission assigned him by his father. Wonderfully set out by Joseph, wonderfully pictured by him. In John chapter 18 and verse 11, Peter, in John's gospel, he might have said, as the Lord had hinted at what was going to happen, what lay in the pathway, "The Son of Man, the one that you have left all to follow, will be hated, betrayed, arrested, crucified." And Peter said, "No, no, Lord. Spare thyself." And he drew his sword in defense. What did the Savior say in verse 11 of John 18? "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it?" How perfectly were the words spoken prophetically of Christ, outworked by him. How reads Isaiah 50 in verse 5? "The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." The Father had sent his Son into this world. When he came, he was despised and rejected. There was no thought of him returning. No, no. He says, "I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back." Then he goes on, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." No, blessed be his holy name. The incarnate Son of God turned not back. Nothing would deter him. He must accomplish his mission. Though his goal be a cross, he must accomplish that which the Father had given him to do. And he would not rest until he could say in absolute verity, "It is finished." So reads this verse in Genesis. And Joseph went after his brethren. No turning back. They weren't in Shechem. He didn't return. Joseph went after his brethren. Oh, how this brief sentence summarizes the work of the Savior. He went after his brethren. He went from place to place. At the very outset of his ministry, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and he read from the prophet Isaiah. It's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Yes, at the very outset, I say, of his public ministry, he stands up in the public place in the synagogue and he announces his mission. He said, "I've been sent to preach and to reach those that were so far from God and the Father's house. I've come from heaven, sent by my Father, to preach, to reach them. They're so far away from the Father's house." We see him walking along the shores of Galilee. He sees two fishermen. He calls them, "Follow me." And straightway, they left their nets and followed him. He'd come to reach them. Matthew 4, verse 19. Matthew records also in chapter 9 and verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Verse 10 of the same chapter states, And it came to pass, Jesus sat at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Sitting at meat in the house, and behold, says Matthew, look, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him. John in chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us he must needs go through Samaria. He's on a journey. But he does a detour. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? Well, why sit with publicans and sinners? Why go into Samaria? And the Lord himself answers the question in Matthew 18 and verse 11. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. That's why. He'd come for this mission. He'd been sent by the Father for this express purpose. That's why. That's why he sits with publicans and sinners. Why he must needs go around Samaria. Oh, let the Savior speak to us also in that lovely parable in Luke chapter 15 and verse 4. What man of you, he says, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it? Going after his brethren until he find it. When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Found the sheep. Oh, my brother, my sister, never lose sight of the fact that the Lord went after you. He went after me. He did indeed. He went after me. How long did his unwearied love pursue us all, tracking us down upon the mountain of unbelief, finding us straying upon the dangerous precipices of sin, going out after that which was lost until he found it. How goes the hymn? Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, This of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. But all through the mountains, thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a cry to the gate of heaven, "Rejoice! I have found my sheep." And the angels echoed around the throne, "Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own." And Joseph went after his brethren. Oh, what volumes does it speak to our hearts? Let us go on and draw out yet further truth. Verse 18. And when they saw him, that is Joseph, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. They conspired against him to slay him. But that was not all. It was even before he came near to them, when he was yet afar off. Is not this also highly significant of Christ? What was our reading this evening? You may have thought, well, what has the Christmas story to do with Genesis 37? What did our reading say this evening? Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Verse 16, and Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. A conspiracy to kill the Savior, even before he came near to them. He was only just born. His public ministry was 30 years ahead. Afar off, as yet. Yet the hatred was there, conspired to kill him when he was afar off. And neither did this hatred and conspiracy abate. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Pharisees held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Yes, men hated him. The Son who had been sent from heaven on a mission of mercy. And they hated him. So wonderfully is this exemplified, is it not, in Genesis 37? Look at verse 19. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. This dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. They held a council against him, just as the Pharisees did against the Savior. Further to this, verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was upon him. You remember, although Joseph was engaged in animal husbandry, in common with his brethren, he was a shepherd, but he was not the ordinary common shepherd. He was a shepherd who was appointed as an overseer under the under-shepherds. He was the chief shepherd. He wore a distinguishing garment. It was not the common garment of the ordinary shepherd. Joseph wore a distinguishing garment. When Joseph came to his brethren, they stripped him of that. His coat of many colors that which identified him as being different. They stripped him. Ignominy and shame. They had no time for his words. They had no time for his person. And they heaped insult upon injury. And like beasts of prey, they leapt upon Joseph. They put him to an open shame by stripping him of his clothing. Turn over to the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew 27 and verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him. They stripped him. John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout, a garment which was different. It was exclusive. His coat, a special coat, that which distinguished him. They took it and they left him stripped. So much for the person of the blessed Son of God. Heaped ignominy and shame upon him. So much for the person, I say. What of his words? What of the words of the Savior? They too, like Joseph's, were to men but idle dreams. They were but idle dreams. He claims to be a king, they said. Well, we'll make him a king. And so they crowned him. But it was with a wreath of thorns. He says he is the Son of God. We'll put him in a position where he will really have to prove himself. And so they nailed him to a tree. And what did they say? Matthew 27 and verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Prove your point. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He made so many claims, we do not believe a word of it. In other words, now we see what has become of his dreams of kingship and of power and of authority. Now we can see. We come on to verse 24 of Genesis 37. And they took him and cast him into a pit. They took Joseph and cast him into a pit. And to all intents and purposes, this was to Joseph the pit of death. The pit of death. My mind goes to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 40, as there Matthew quotes from the Old Testament prophet Jonah. Matthew writes these words. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the Savior lay in death in the heart of the earth. Verse 25 of Genesis 37. And they sat down to eat bread. Now, when we were dealing with this chapter historically, you will remember, we discovered the significance of this as we turned to the minor prophets. they literally sat down to celebrate. They disposed of Joseph, and they feasted and celebrated. Having committed Joseph to a lingering death, they sat down to gloat over it and to engage in gleeful celebration. How reads Matthew 27 and verse 35? And they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots," and sitting down. Golgotha's summit, having nailed the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to a Roman gibbet, consigned him to a lingering death of crucifixion, they sat down and they celebrated by playing dice for his garments. Gleeful celebration. Wonderfully set forth in an analogous form in Genesis 37. Consigning him to the pit, they sat down to eat bread and to feast. Verse 28. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. They drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. Now, the analogy may not be quite as accurate. I'm not pretending it is. Nevertheless, we cannot let the fact escape our notice that Joseph was not left in the pit. And with all that we have seen thus far as depicting Christ, we must glimpse resurrection here. Joseph was drawn out of the pit. Yes, God had destined Joseph, and we are going to see this in the further historical studies as we proceed over the weeks and months. God had destined Joseph for high exaltation. There was a tremendous future which awaited this lad, which was assigned to the pit of death. He was to be raised to a position of almost unparalleled authority. God had destined, I say, him to high exaltation. Is not this analogous also? Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Verse 27, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, high exaltation. From the sepulchre in the garden to the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory. God raised him from the dead. He was drawn out of the pit. Verse 31. Of Genesis 37, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in blood, and they sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father. The son's blood-sprinkled coat brought into the presence of the father. Oh, again, the analogy is weak. But it's there. Does not the very mention of this symbol of the Son's blood taken into the presence of the Father, does, I say, not the very mention of it take our minds to Hebrews 9 and verse 12? By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Gone into death, he'd come out. He'd gone into the presence of his Father with his own blood. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The blood of Christ carried into the presence of the Father. And that blood satisfied the claims of justice. It has appeased the wrath of God. It was an adequate ransom for the guilt, for our guilt, for our sin. And it has provided for us, his people, a robe of righteousness, as we have been seeing on Lord's Day mornings. It's provided for us that distinguishing garment, the righteousness of Christ, and it's wrapped around us. Yes, indeed, every aspect of our salvation, beloved, is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Every aspect of it. We can never come to God. We can never bring anything to God. Yea, we shall never see God apart from the shed blood of his Son and the covering which he supplies. Oh, let me repeat this. We can never come to God. We can never bring anything to God. Indeed, we shall never see God apart from the shed blood of his Son and the covering robe which he supplies. We conclude on this note. We thank thee for the precious blood that purged our sins and brought us nigh, all cleansed and sanctified to God, thy holy name we magnify. Amen. Hymn number 259. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. The love that blesses us below is flowing freely to us now. 259. Living way.
which makes and keeps us clean. With boldness let us now draw near, that blood has banished every fear. Then to the Lamb once slain be glory, praise and power, who died and lives again, who liveth evermore, who loved and washed us in his blood, who makes us kings and priests to God.
Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee again for the wondrous truths which have been brought home to us again this evening from the Holy Scriptures. So much of this is familiar territory to us, yet how we rejoice to hear its message repeated again and again and again. It's the old, old story of the gospel. It falls upon our ears, our God, with the very dew of heaven upon it. So refreshing to our souls. We pray that it might be blessed to every heart in this place. And as in weeks to come its message is heard in other parts by means of the tape, we pray that it might be owned and blessed of thee wherever it is heard. Our God, we do pray for any who might hear this, who know nothing of the real truth of it. They might know it as a fact, but not experimentally in their hearts and lives. Our God, we pray that it might come to such in the power of the Spirit of God, that these things may be made real to each one. We pray in the language of the poet who said, if some poor wandering child of thine have spurned so long the voice divine, now, Lord, the gracious work begin. Let them no more lie down in sin. So bless thy truth to this end. We commit unto thee again those that are sick, particularly embracing in our prayers those connected with this church. Thou knowest their needs. Again we say, watch by the sick, enrich the poor with blessings from thy boundless store. Be every mourner's sleep tonight, like infants' slumbers, pure and light. So we commit ourselves into thy gracious care and keeping. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.